We're going to continue this morning in our series, Walking with God, and I hope that over the course of last week that you were able to implement what it means to be a courageous warrior for God, because that's what we talked about last week. And if you weren't with us, we were in Genesis chapter 14, verses 1 through 16, and what we said about being a courageous warrior for God is this, that courageous warriors for God, they avoid ambush areas, the enemy's ambush areas. Remember, we talked about how the enemy really likes to set up areas where we think we're strong and he wants to attack us. Did anybody have, you don't have to raise your hands, but did anybody have that happen this week? Did you notice that, where the enemy is trying to set up ambush areas to pull you in? You know, I mean, he wants to do that. And so we have to be on guard, which means the second thing we said was that we have to prepare for battle. And preparing for battle is something we do each and every day. It's where we put on the full armor of God, according to Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. That's what we need to do, is have that full armor of God. And so I hope this week you got up every day. I hope you were putting on the full armor of God. It will make a difference in how your day goes. It will make a difference in how your hour goes. Okay? So put on the full armor of God. And then I hope you were able to fight to win. I hope you were able to fight to win if you had to fight. Sometimes when we're aware of the enemy's ambush areas, if we are putting on the full armor of God, the enemy sees the strength of God in us, and he can sometimes back down and plot for a different area. Okay? That's why we have to do it every day. But if you had to fight, I hope you fought to win. I hope you have a testimony. I mean, if God has delivered you in this battle, I hope you can share that testimony with us somehow. Share it with me, and we'll because I just want people to hear your testimony, people to hear how you're taking what God's word teaches, applying that to life and being victorious. That's what God wants us to be, is victorious. And this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to pick right up where we left off last week in Genesis 14, 17 through 24. So I want to invite you to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Now, I know that some of you got in a hurry to get to church this morning. You may have left your Bibles at home. So there's a Bible. It should be a Bible in one of the chairs around you. If not, raise your hand. We'll get you a Bible. We'll find one somewhere. We'll get it to you. Maybe you don't own one, and if you don't own one, just write your name in that one, take it home, and then we just ask that you would be in God's Word each and every day. That's what we would love to see happen in your life. I'll just tell you, I kind of said this a little bit earlier, but this has been a difficult passage for me to wrap my mind around this week. I really struggled. I saw Bill Setzer here Thursday, and I was telling him, I'm just struggling with this. Bill was here weed-eating inside the foundation. Thanks, Bill. Appreciate it. Wish we had lots of other people willing to come out and do that. I was telling him I was just really struggling, wrapping my mind around this, and I started to get discouraged. I'm kind of in a rhythm whereby Thursday morning I have the sermon done, because I have to get it to Cindy so she can put it in bulletin so that you guys have those nice little lines to fill out so that I can get the PowerPoint done so that it's up there. So there's a rhythm, and when things interrupt that rhythm, it interrupts the whole flow, but the rhythm was me. I just could not get my mind wrapped around this, and Wednesday afternoon, I remember sitting in my office just going, God, give me something, anything at all. I got to preach on Sunday, and I have nothing, so we're done. No, I'm kidding. But anxiety, it really did start to creep in, and the pressure was mounting and all this stuff. And I'm usually, like I said, finalizing stuff, but it finally hit me. And I just, it's like the Holy Spirit just said, hey, pay attention. Look closely at what's going on and listen. And so the first thing that crossed my mind was, there must be something in here that God really wants us as a people to see, and Satan doesn't. And so I tried to look at this through fresh eyes, and so we're going to give it a shot, and so here we go, okay? Now, I wanted to take what we know and what we're getting ready to understand and what we're going to be looking at today, but we know that Abram has just returned from a great battle. It was a battle in which he battled four Mesopotamian kings, okay? He fought them, and these weren't just any four kings. These were kings of great power. These were kings of great influence in their area and in their day. And he and his allies, and he had allies that went with him other than those 318 men, they didn't just go into combat against these Mesopotamian kings. They didn't just fight them. They didn't just defeat them. They routed them. They destroyed them. They chased them down like the cowards that they seemed to be. And they just utterly annihilated these kings. And they were returning home as victorious warlords after this great battle. And this week, I'm sure that some of you, you're like me. Maybe you had your own battle to fight. Maybe you had a couple of them to fight, the spiritual battles. Not talking about the battles in relationships with each other. Maybe that's how it started, but they were spiritual battles. Maybe you were involved in those, and I hope you were able to implement those strategies we talked about just a few seconds ago from last week, and I hope and I pray that you were successful in your battle, and I hope you were victorious, like Abram. But like Abram, I hope you handled the victory well. I think that's a weakness for a lot of us in our walk with God. Victory seems to be an area as we journey with God that brings us trouble if we aren't careful. We are to fight to win. That's the way we're supposed to go at it in our spiritual battles. We fight to win. But after the victory, I believe, is the time when we can be tempted the greatest. And those are the times when we have to choose to walk in God's glory or to walk in our own glory. And as we go through our passage this morning, I want to encourage you to think on this one thought as we're thinking about walking in God's glory. And here's the one thought I want you to think on. Choose God, not the world. I know it's simplistic. I know that it's simple. But in order to walk in God's glory, we must choose God, not the world. And it is churchy. But I'll be honest with you, it's a tricky course to navigate because there are temptations that creep up, the enemy's ambush areas, okay? They're going to creep up in your life. Abram, what he does here is he demonstrates for us what it means to walk in God's glory by choosing God, not the world. So let's look at Genesis 14, verse 17, read to the end of the chapter. Here we go. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, the king of and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's valley. In verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying this, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I've raised my hand to the Lord." Now that means that he's taken an oath, okay? And we're not exactly clear what the oath was at this point, but he'd made this oath before he went into combat in verses 1 through 16. It just didn't point it out at that time. But that's what it means to raise your hand to God. It means he made an oath to God, okay? So let's pick this up. So he said, "I've taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you." Now this is what he's telling the king of Sodom, okay? "I'll accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me." And these are his allies, Abram's allies, which are Aner, Ishcol, and Mamre. Okay? Let them have their share. And so that's the end of the chapter, and that's what we kind of see going on here. And, you know, I'll be honest, as I was looking at this, I had a lot of different thoughts that ran through my head. One of the thoughts was this. I was telling Bruce this. I was like, well, why didn't Abram, because this is what I'd do probably, if I had all this wealth that I had amassed in this battle and I was coming back, I told Bruce, I said, why didn't Abram just look at Bera, the king of Sodom, and go, "Hey, I'm going to keep all this stuff. I'm not giving it to you. God has blessed me with all these provisions, and look what he's done to you, Bera, king of this wicked city. He's taken everything from you." And a lot of times in that culture, possessions equated to your blessing from God. But that's not what we need to focus on, I don't believe, in this passage. It's not so much about the possessions. It's Abram's response to the temptations that are going on here. This is a story that is repeated in everyday life. It's repeated in your life. If you pay attention to it, you'll see how it plays out in your life. It's repeated in every community and every person. It's a story that has many layers. There's a lot of complexity to it. It's a story of power. It's a story of pride. It's a story of subtle persuasion. It's a story of overt temptation. There's exaltation of the victory that was won, and there's weariness in the battle that's fought. Sounds like life, doesn't it? It's the way life plays out. We see in our text that after Abram was victorious on the battlefield, fighting men with swords and shields and spears and bows and arrows and fire bombs, after he fought on this field, he now steps onto another battlefield. And he's fighting against an even more sinister enemy than these four Mesopotamian kings. It's not an enemy of flesh and blood that he's battling, but an enemy of evil, of the spiritual forces of evil. That's who Abram is now battling. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this in your life or not, but one thing I've noticed is that whenever I believe I have accomplished something, when I believe I've been victorious in a spiritual battle, that's when temptation seems to come crawling out of the woodwork. Here's one thing that I've noticed personally. When I've been victorious through the power given to me by the Holy Spirit over one sin, that's when another sin offers temptation. Sometimes I believe we get so focused on fortifying one area of our life that we fail to fortify our entire life. And that's why I believe Ephesians 6 is so important for a Christ follower. And the fact that Paul reiterates it over and over again, which is the need to put on the full armor of God. Now, he doesn't say just put on some armor of God, but put on all of the armor of God. When I was a soldier, we had armor that we wore. We wore a Kevlar helmet. Those things are not comfortable. When I first enlisted in the Army, it was the old steel pot. And some of you guys wore the steel pot in Vietnam and things like that. In Desert Storm, we'd moved on to a Kevlar helmet. But those things are not comfortable. As much money as we throw at our defense, you would think that we could come up with comfortable headgear. But we don't. It's heavy and it hurts. You have to get used to it. It's like coaching football. These kids are trying to get used to wearing a football helmet. It hurts. It's tight. It's supposed to. It doesn't feel good. The armor of God sometimes doesn't feel good in our lives. A flak vest doesn't feel good when you're wearing that thing. You know, it weighs 15 pounds, 20 pounds, whatever it weighs. It limits your movement. Well, sometimes God wants to limit our movement to keep us from going into enemy ambush areas, okay? So we have to put on the full armor of God. Why? So that we are completely fortified, so that we are protected from whatever the enemy is going to throw at us. The Bible teaches that with temptation, God always makes a way of escape, okay? For Abram, there were two kings to choose from, and he chose wisely. He really did. When temptation comes down our path, remember this. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. If you want to look over there, that's great. It says this: no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. Here's the thing. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, listen, here's a promise. He will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Man, what a promise. I hope you know that for your Christian walk as you're going through and there's temptation that comes. No one. What this tells me is this. No one at all has an excuse to sin. We just don't have an excuse to live in sin. Okay? We all experience the same types of temptations. Okay? Maybe not the same exact temptation, but the same types of temptation. And the Bible teaches that we always have a choice to do right or to do wrong. Abram had a choice, Sodom or Salem. That was his choice. You have a choice, Sodom or Salem. What will it be? Sodom, it represents the world, while Salem represents God and his righteousness. Choose God, not the world. That's what Abram was. Then you'll be able to walk in God's glory. Listen, I believe we need to unpack this just a little bit so we can truly understand what's going on here. When Abram's returning, he was met by these two kings. Now, their names are Bera and Melchizedek, okay? Bera is the king of Sodom. Anybody know what the word Sodom, I'm not going to ask. The word Sodom, it means burning. That's what it means. So you might want to write that down, okay? Didn't get it all in time to get it all in there for you, but Sodom means burning. That's what it means. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. Now, Salem is short for Jerusalem, okay? Like they've done over here with A-Town. It's now, instead of whatever it was, it's now A-Town. But Salem is short for Jerusalem, okay? Salem means peace. Do you hear it? Salam. Shalom, okay? It means peace. Bera, the king of Sodom, which means burning, he offered Abram all the spoils in return for the people. He said, Abram, I'll give you all the world. You give me the souls of the people. Let them come back to me. But Melchizedek, what he did is he gave Abram bread and wine. Go out and fight a battle and you come back and somebody offers you bread and wine. But Abram, what he did is he rejected Bera's offer. But he accepted the bread and the wine from Melchizedek and he gave him a tithe. He gave him a tenth of everything he had gained in the war. And all of this is symbolic. It represents some important spiritual truths that we need to understand, that we need to apply to our lives today. Abram had to choose between these two kings. One who represented a wicked city in Sodom, which was Bera, and Bera represented the dominion of this world and its system with its appeal to the flesh. Bera, his name, it means gift. Okay, that's what his name means. Suggesting that the world bargains for your allegiance. Have you ever thought about that? How the world bargains for your allegiance? The world, and when I say the world, I'm talking about Satan. He's the ruler of this world, okay? He bargains for your allegiance. He's plotting. He's scheming so that you will be on his team, that you'll ally with him, okay? He's betting that you choose him over God. And Sodom, it then means burning. So you got to, so it still, you better be careful how you choose. You can choose the gifts, but you're going to end up burning. That's exactly what happened to Lot. If you bow down to Bera, everything you live for will one day burn up. There's nothing in this world that's going to exist forever. And that's what happened to Lot, and we'll see that later on. And the Apostle Paul, he warns us about this, about our fascination with the world. Paul wrote this, it's one of my favorite letters. We've been looking at it a couple of times, but it's one of my favorite letters that Paul wrote. It's to the church in Ephesus, okay? And he wrote this to encourage the believers there to think of themselves in a brand new way. Okay, instead of them thinking of themselves instead of them living as a people once involved in idol worship and illicit sex and foolish philosophies, Paul wanted them to think of themselves as people in Christ. Okay, people with a radically new identity. Look at Ephesians. If you would turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 2, okay? We're going to be there for just a few seconds. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote this to this church in Ephesus. He said this, and this talks to us. This talks to me. Put your name in the place of where it says you, okay? All right? Just put your name there in that place as we're going through this. As for you, Donnie, you were once dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, in which I used to live when I followed the foolish ways of this world. And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. That's what we were objects of. As long as we walk in the foolishness of this world, as long as we continue to chase after the gifts that this world lays out before us, we will be objects of God's wrath. It's just the way it is. This is what you get when you follow Bera. This is what you get when you follow the ways of this world. This is not what God desires for us. However, there's another king. There's another one, okay? One who we don't know much at all about in this passage. But his name is Melchizedek. And his name means King of righteousness. And he's the king of Salem, which is peace. Hebrews 7 and Psalm 110. I encourage you, write those two passages down. Spend some time reading those this week, because those two passages, Hebrews 7 and Psalm 110, what they do is they connect Melchizedek with Jesus Christ. Okay? And Christ is the king of peace. And he's the king of righteousness. So like Melchizedek in Abram's day, Jesus Christ is our king priest. He is our God. He is the priest of God Most High. Hebrews 7 tells us that. He enables us to enjoy righteousness and peace in our lives as we serve Him. And so if we stop at verse 3 of chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians, there's very little hope. It's pretty dark. It's pretty gloomy. It ends with, you are objects of God's wrath. There's not a lot of hope in that. But if we continue to read in Ephesians chapter 2 and we pick it up in verse 4 and we complete the thought process of Paul, we have a hope. The entire world is in search of this hope. And here it is. Listen to how Paul finishes this. Ephesians 2, 4 says, but because of His great love for us, Just meditate on that for a minute. Let that just settle in your soul for just a minute. Think about it. But because of God's great love for you, put your name in there. It's personalized to you. Because of God's great love for you, who is rich in mercy, He made you alive with Christ. What a promise. It's okay to get excited about that, people. That's great. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive in Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. And listen to this. And God, look at verse 6. Are you looking? It says, and God raised us up with Christ. That means we're victorious. Sin will not hold us. Death will not keep us. We're raised up with Christ, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Jesus Christ. Not in your power. Not because you look good in the eyes of the world, but because you surrendered to Christ. Listen to verse 7. In order that in the coming age He might show, here's why, so that He can show His incomparable riches of grace. That's what God wants to do. He wants to lavish us with the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. How? Expressed in His kindness to us in Christ. And verse 8 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. It's a gift of God. He had this all planned out. And He did it for us. Listen to verse 9. Not by works so that no one can boast. You know how we get into that? I did more than you. I'm better than you. Verse 10. For we are God's workmanship. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. If you ever wonder what your purpose is, you don't need 40 days to figure it out. It's right here. You were created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's why we were created. So when Abram rejected Bera and accepted Melchizedek, he was making a statement of faith. And he was saying this, I choose God, not the world. Let me ask you, what statement of faith are you making in your life each and every day? Are you choosing Bera and all the possessions, all the things the world has to offer? Or are you choosing Melchizedek, the king of righteousness? Are you choosing the King of Peace? Are you choosing God, or are you choosing the world? See, God knows that we're going to be tempted. He knows the temptations we face. Christ knows the temptations we face. Hebrews tells us we don't have a high priest who cannot identify with us. Christ was tempted in every way as a man, but He overcame those temptations. You and I can overcome those temptations. God knows that we're going to face temptations. We have to defeat the enemy. Abram had prayed to God before the battle, and he promised to take nothing for himself from the spoils of victory. He was single-minded as he led his army, and God gave him victory and provided escape from the temptations. Listen, as I've been looking at life, as I've been looking at my own life, not your life, but as I've been looking at my life, maybe you'll look at your life, and you can realize this too, but this is a truth that I've realized in my own life when talking about temptation, and that's this. I choose the world. I choose to sin. You know why? Because I want to. That's the truth. We choose to sin. We choose the world because we want to. Don't blame somebody else. It's because we want to. I choose to be bitter with my wife because I want to. I choose to get angry with my children because I want to. I don't like admitting that. I choose to live outside my means because I want to. I choose to look at things on the computer because I want to. Whatever your sin is, you choose it, and you know why? Because you want to. That's it. It's because we want to. You can't blame it on somebody else. It's nobody else's fault. I choose to gossip because I want to. I choose to be angry because I want to. I don't know how to make it any more simple than that. But the reality is we choose sin because we want to. Jesus told us this. He gave us this very simple truth in John 14, verse 15. He said this, "If you love me, you know what you'll do? You'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll resist sin. If you love me, you'll choose not to do these things. You'll choose me." One of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of James. I just love it because it kind of gets in your face. It gets in my face with truth. And it's done in a way that's easy to understand because I'm a simple person. I'm from Kentucky. I don't have complex thinking. So listen to how the half-brother of Jesus, the ruler of the Jerusalem church, he was the leader of the Jerusalem church. Remember the Jerusalem? Salem, short for Jerusalem, peace. Listen to what he says in James 1, verse 12. Turn over there. James 1, verse 12 through 15. He said this, "Blessed be the man who perseveres under trial, okay? Because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." Do you love God? Simple question. Do you love him? Okay? Listen at verse 13. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.'" You know why? Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But, listen, here's the truth. Each one is tempted. Listen where all the blame goes, okay? Listen where all the blame goes. "But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire." Where does it start? In here. "It's my own evil desire. He's dragged away and he's enticed. Then after desire has conceived," think about the birth process. After it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin grows up, it gives birth to death. But remember Ephesians. We're raised up with Christ. We're no longer held by our transgressions. We're no longer caught in sin. We don't have to be that way. James is telling us plainly that if we love Jesus, we will make an attempt to live a righteous life in the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. We won't allow ourselves to be dragged away into temptation. Avoid the enemy's ambush areas. That's what we have to do. Listen, Jesus Christ doesn't want to help us live right. Did you know that? Jesus is not concerned about helping us live right. Now, I know some of you, that's going to twist you up all inside your mind. But Jesus is not in the business of helping us live right. You know what he wants to do instead? He wants to live the Christian life through us if we'll simply yield to the Holy Spirit. When we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's Jesus living in us. Not just coming alongside saying, "Hey, I want to help you out." But he says, "Let me live in you. I want to take control. I want to be absolutely in control of your life. I want you to yield to me. Give it up. Put it away." We can't go it alone. We can't make it spiritually on our own. Those who fail to pray, those who fail to be in their Bible, those who fail to be talking to God each and every day, those who fail to be in fellowship with other Christians, those who fail to excel in their relationship with Christ, you're going to fail. You can't make it on your own. You know, but that's when the enemy wants to come in. He wants to tell us that we can make it on our own because we've had some victories. And we start to believe that lie. "God, I can do this by myself. Thanks, big guy, but no thanks. You got more important things to do than worry about me here. I can do this on my own." Independence is not something God wants us to rely on him. He wants us to be in a relationship with him. Every area of our life is to be dedicated to God. every area, not just Sunday morning church. That's to be dedicated to God, but not just this time when we come together. But do you know that Monday morning job is to be dedicated to God? Do you know that Friday night out is to be dedicated to God? Do you know Saturday afternoon sports, they're to be dedicated to God? Everything is dedicated to Him. I believe this is precisely what Henry Nouwen was describing in his book, The Inner Voice of Love. He said this, when you're eating, drinking, working, playing, speaking, or writing is no longer for the glory of God, you should stop immediately. Why? Because when you no longer live for the glory of God, you begin to live for your own glory. Then, you see it? Then you separate yourself from God, and what do? You do yourself harm. Simple. Your main question should always be whether something is lived with or without God. So, ask yourself that question this week. I don't know if that made it in your bulletin as a quote. Good. Meditate on that quote this week. Allow that to resonate with you. Is what I'm doing, is the life I'm living, lived with or without God? No one can make it on their own without God. You need the Spirit of Christ in your life in order to walk in God's glory. Here's how, real quick, real practical. First, you need it because the Holy Spirit is to guide us. Listen to John 16, 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Do you desire truth? This question he'd ask himself. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. Listen, He also will teach you, John 14, 26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. And then He is to comfort you. He brings comfort to our lives. John 16, 7. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send Him to you. Praise God. Praise God that He has provided us a guide, a teacher, and a comforter. Life is hard. I need somebody to guide me, teach me, and comfort me. And you do too. We do. The Holy Spirit of the Godhead is the Godhead living within, indwelling the body of every believer, guiding us, teaching us, comforting us in all of life. And I want to give you some very practical things you can do to resist temptation and avoid sin in your life. Jesus said in Luke 22, 40, He said, pray. Pray that you will not fall into temptation. Do you ever pray that way? God, help me to resist temptation. God, help me to identify it but on the horizon so that I know how to continue to put on this armor, so I know how to use the weapons You provide me with. Paul tells us that we should pray continually. This means that we are to be in a constant state of prayer, a constant state of communication with God. It doesn't mean that you have to go around on your knees all day long, but it means that in everything you do, you're talking it over with God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. Obviously, this means that we can pray while we're working, while we're walking, while we're driving, while we're talking. We ought to be in constant fellowship with our Creator. Here's something else. Prayer is from within our heart. It's not a recital. Don't get caught up in just repeating words. We ought to pray continually. Philippians 4, 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. So talk to God about the things that bother you. Talk to God about the things that tempt you. Just talk to Him. It means that we keep asking God for things over and over. That continually means that our prayer is asking and letting our request be made known to our Creator. Deliver us. We should ask God for His help in every area of our lives on a daily basis. Not just weekly, not monthly, every day. And even several times within that day. But then there are certain matters which we'll need to pray about, that we're going to pray about for weeks, for months, sometimes even for years. Jesus taught His disciples that prayer was a means to avoid temptation. It's very interesting that Jesus never taught His disciples. You ever notice this? Jesus never taught His disciples how to preach. He didn't teach them that. He didn't teach them how to be Sunday school teachers. He He taught them to be servants and to be men of prayer. That's what he taught them. That's what we need to concern ourselves. He didn't teach them to be businessmen. He taught them to be servants and men of prayer. Prayer's not a therapy. A lot of liberals, that's what they call it. Their prayer is expecting a miracle, a miraculous, omnipotent, all-powerful, divine God intervention. And I know some of you have stories about that. I haven't asked. I'm looking at, can I share that? This week, or actually last week, Tiffany Taylor's dad had to go into the emergency room. And he was touch and go. The doctors didn't expect him to live. He had an infection in his knee, and he didn't know he had it. He ended up going to the ER, and they did surgery right there. It's pretty gruesome what they had to do. They had to remove all the skin from around his leg, all of it, all the way around, from his hip to his ankle. They had to remove a layer of fat to stop this infection. So raw muscle, bare muscle, was exposed. And this infection was continuing to spread. He was on the strongest antibiotics they had, so strong that they couldn't put them in his arm. It'd burn up the veins. They'd put them in his neck. And they just called and they said, hey, we just want to pray for this. And some of you remember about 10 o'clock on a Wednesday night, we put out a prayer request. Hey, pray for Tiffany's dad. He's taking a turn for the worst. Well, we love Chad and Tiffany. I got in the car and went down to Quincy that night to see them. And I got there, I don't know, about 11:15, 11:30. And Tiffany comes out of the room. She's like, he's made a turn for the better. He's not out of the woods, but his blood pressure stabilized, heart rate stable. The oxygenation in his blood is improving. I believe it was the next day or a couple of days later, they end up taking him off all his meds. Amen. And this is God intervening and working, okay? Just because let me just continue. He was supposed to continue to have other surgeries, and they postponed those. They're waiting to see. Not out of the woods by any means. But God is intervening in a way, and this man has a testimony. You have a testimony. It's the power of God at work. That's what prayer does because of your prayers, because of their family's prayers. We can expect divine miracles. And just because they don't happen, I don't want to get confused here. Just because it may not turn out like we want it, doesn't mean that God's not involved. Okay? He's involved. But that's one example of an all-powerful God at work. Astonishing doctors who are saying, they may have till midnight, but we're not sure. It's been well over a week since they said that. Well over. That's an all-powerful God. But there's something else going on in this passage, and I don't want us to miss it. In my opinion, the next thing that we're going to talk about real quick is probably the most important thing going on in this entire passage. Do you know what's happening here? It's a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. It's a foreshadowing of our Savior as Lord and Savior. Certainly, we can look and we see the bread and the wine, and that should resonate with us, should it not? That should speak to those of us who have accepted the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. It's a reminder to us of Jesus' death on the cross. Melchizedek had something better than the spoils of war to offer Abram. And you know what, guys? God has something so much better than the promises of this world for you and me. Melchizedek offered him the blessing of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Abram lived by the blessing of the Lord, not the bribery of the world. What about you? What about you? What about me? What are we pursuing? Are we pursuing the blessing of God, or are we distracted by the bribery of the world? Are you choosing God or the world? Abram did not want anybody to think that the world had made him rich. Even a small thing like a shoelace might affect his walk. Too many servants of God have weakened their faith and their witness by chasing after the applause of the world instead of the acceptance of God. the gift of bread and wine that Melchizedek offered to Abram after the battle was given to him to strengthen him. It was to provide strength to him and his men. It's a very humble meal, but with huge significance. And each week, you and I, we come together as a family who's been engaged in battles, spiritual battles, fighting hard, hopefully fighting alongside each other, maybe fighting with each other, like we talked about last week, not at war with each other, fighting alongside, being the body of Christ. And each week we come together and we take the bread and the juice and we eat the bread and we drink the juice as a reminder of what Christ has done for us. And this can stoke the flame of our hope. It strengthens us. I hope the bread and the wine, it strengthens you for battle. Remember, it's not the physical taking of the bread and wine that actually strengthens us. Because quite honestly, a tic-tac size of bread and less than an ounce of juice is not going to provide me strength physically. But it does spiritually. It does because of the battle that I'm engaged in. It does because of what Christ has done for us. It causes us to remember Jesus' death and resurrection and to look for His glorious return in the future. Jesus took a loaf of bread and He gave thanks to God as He gave it to His disciples. Jesus said to His disciples, every time you take this bread and drink this cup, remember me, because this is my body and this is my blood given for you.